Today we would begin our study of the book of Amos. But before studying this book itself, we want to ask this question: why study the minor prophets? Because we are going through a series of studies on the book of minor on various books of the minor prophets. But before we go on, we want to remind ourselves again, why are we studying the minor prophets? The minor prophets are probably, or perhaps, apart from the Song of Solomon, the Songs of Solomon, one of the portions of the Bible which has been avoided by many Christians due to various reasons. For some would say that because some of the speeches of the prophets are hard to understand, some of the illustrations they use are not familiar to us, some of the literary devices or tools which they use are not familiar to us, and so since it's hard to understand, we cannot get exactly what the prophet is saying, so we avoid it. For others, some would say that its messages are too hard. That means that the prophets are very fierce people. They keep talking about judgment. And this is one repeated theme which you would see in the minor prophets, the judgment of God. And since it keeps describing the same judgment of God towards an unrepentant nation, it is very unpleasing. It sounds very straining to the ears. And so some would say that I don't like the messages of the minor prophets. And for others, they just simply feel that because it is minor, so it is less important. That's why probably we don't have to spend much time to study it. But why are we studying the minor prophets? Bear in mind, firstly, that minor prophets doesn't mean that its messages are less important than the major prophets. Minor prophets simply mean that the size of the book is shorter, but its message is still as important, its messages are still as relevant to us as the rest of the books of the Bible. Bear in mind also that the minor prophets, the words found here, are given by inspiration of God. These are God's words. And we know that God's words, all of it, are necessary for us to live by. The Lord Jesus Christ says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And this includes the words of the minor prophets. Something that we must know, what God is telling us. And it is still relevant for us today, the messages. And you may wonder that, why is it that God keeps talking about judgment? Why does God keep scolding or rebuking the people for their sins? Because the people are always sinning against God. And this is how we are today as well, isn't it? You look at the churches, you look at Christians in churches. How many of us can truly say that we have not sinned against God? And so we deserve to be rebuked for our sins, isn't it? But also remember that the minor prophets do not just contain declaration of judgment, it also contains God's promise of hope and deliverance. And this is one wonderful theme of God's love, of God's grace and mercy, which is relevant for all of us as well. In the minor prophets, it is very important for our studies because it describes a lot of events which are still in the future, especially many millennial promises. For us premillennial students of who holds on to premillennial eschatology, we don't just see the book of Revelation as just teaching the doctrine of premillennialism. We see the book of Revelation as teaching this truth, but we also see many passages in the Old Testament, especially the passages in the minor prophets, which teaches us wonderful promise concerning the millennium. And so it is very important for us who are living in this end times to see this hope being declared in the minor prophets. And why should we study the minor prophets also? Because for it is a fact that many of us do not understand or know what are these messages being declared in the minor prophets. For some of us, we are not even familiar with Habakkuk. So some of us may not have even heard of this name. We don't really know what he talks about. So, in order to remove all these excuses, we should study the minor prophets and to see many wonderful truths of what God has declared to us in this book. And coming now to the book of Amos. The book of Amos was, of course, the prophecy of this man named Amos. The name Amos means burden bearer. Bearing of burden. This is what Amos means. And why was he given this name, or why does he have this name? There is two possible reasons. Firstly, because the message which he's going to preach is very hard, and he's going to do so to a people who is very stubborn, to a people who was very rebellious. They like to continue in their sin, they like to enjoy their sin. And he felt the great burden of his prophetic ministry. This could be one reason why he was called the burden bearer. He has to bear the burden of the message which he was bringing to the people. But another reason why he could be called a burden bearer was because the burden in the Bible is often symbolic of judgment from God. When we talk about a burden coming upon a nation, we are really talking about judgment coming upon a nation. And so Amos, being a burden bearer, could describe the nature of his ministry, that he would be bringing forth judgment, the judgment of God upon the people. He would be the messenger through whom God would use and God would send to bring this burden upon the nations. And this is one theme of Amos. If you have not read through the book of Amos, I would suggest that you read through the book of Amos so you can see the general tone and the tone and the theme of Amos. You will realize that he declares a lot of judgment. In chapter 1, just a survey, you would see he would talk about, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus," and then he will talk about, before that, Damascus. He will talk about all these heathen nations. He will talk about Edom, Ammon, Moab, judgment upon each of these individual nations. Then he'll come to Judah and then Israel. So Amos cries out for judgment of God to be upon these wicked nations, which was why probably Amos was called the burden bearer, the bearer of the justice and the judgment of God. And for Amos, this prophet, it's interesting because he has, in his introduction to this book, we are told of a lot of information concerning Amos, relatively more than the other prophets. If you look at chapter 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, we see the introduction to this book of Amos, the prelude to the declarations of judgment, and we see Amos being described. Read here, verses 1 and 2, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." This would be the introduction to the book of Amos, because from verse 3 onwards, it is no longer in the third person. The Lord will not be mentioned in the third person. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord is mentioned in the third person, but from verse 3 onwards, the Lord will be mentioned in the first person, where he will start to say, "I will not turn away the punishment." So verses 1 and 2 gives us the introduction to this book. It tells us about this prophet named Amos. And we are told that Amos is a herdman of Tekoa. What is a herdman? Or who is a herdman? A herdman, this word in Hebrew, describes a shepherd. But not just any kind of shepherd. It describes a shepherd who has oversight over and above other shepherds. It is one who has is a owner of sheep or sheep, and one who is a farmer. So this herdman is an interesting term that does not just describe a shepherd, but someone who is also overseeing other shepherds. It could be that Amos, though being a shepherd, is not like a very poor farmer or poor countryman, but he is one who has position and authority or oversight over other shepherds, right? But then we must not read too much into it, because we are not told more than that. We are just told that he was a herdman, where he managed large herds of sheep and other goats, and has ownership over other shepherds as well. So this was Amos, and he was living in the region of Tekoa. Tekoa is located around 15 kilometers south of Jerusalem. 15 kilometers is about from Jurong East to Toa Payoh, right? That is about 15 kilometers. And he is very near to Jerusalem. And Tekoa is also a highland, that is, its altitude is slightly higher, about 2,700 feet above sea level, right? That is quite an highland. And it was said that from this city, Tekoa, you look around you, you can see the Mount of Olives, Mount of Olives next to Jerusalem, and you can see Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is located in Jordan. That was where Moses stood when he looked at the land, the promised land of Israel. Right? So this is Tekoa. And it is interesting to note that Tekoa, being located 15 kilometers south of Jerusalem, is a city of Judah. So probably Amos was a native of Judah. He was probably born in Judah. But as you read on, you will realize that Amos was a prophet to Israel, because he was the herdman of Tekoa, but he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And reading through the rest of the prophecies of Amos, if you have read through, you see the survey, you will realize that Amos' ministry is primarily to the northern kingdom, Israel. So in that sense, he was like a foreigner from Judah going to Israel to declare the message of God. And in his declaration of this message, for a foreigner, it would be a challenging task, isn't it? Because remember that he, a native of the southern kingdom, Judah, would still see the rightful means of worship as only being prescribed in the laws of Moses, that is, you have to worship in Jerusalem. And many people may ask a lot of questions. You are a foreigner from Judah. You want us to worship the true and living God, to worship God in Jerusalem, to come down every year for the feast days, the holy days in Jerusalem. You are a foreigner. Are you trying to steal our people over? Are you trying to use some political maneuver or tricks? So for a foreigner, declaring this message to Israel will be challenging. But you will realize that Amos declares this same hard message as what it is. He declared it with boldness and with great courage. But this is a fact. Amos was from Judah, probably from Judah, ministering in his prophetic ministry to Israel. Okay, and we are also told, because in Amos, the book of Amos, we are given more information regarding the life of Amos, the personal life of Amos. And this we find from Amos chapter 7, verse 10 to 17. And here we are given the call of Amos, something which is unique to the prophet Amos, which we seldom find in the other books of the minor prophets. We find this in the major prophets, for example, the call of Isaiah or Jeremiah. But like for Hosea, that which we have studied, we are only told the word of the Lord which came to Hosea. And even Joel, we are only told the word of the Lord which came to Joel. But for Amos, we are given slightly more details regarding the call of Amos. And you see this in Amos chapter 7, verse 10 to 17. And this is somewhat like a parenthesis in this chapter. where suddenly Amos switches from the declaration of thus saith the Lord to using his own life for a purpose to describe a particular message from God. But I'd like to highlight before we go into the call of Amos, just to take note that not only was Amos a herd man, but he was a farmer, a gatherer of sycamore fruit in verse 14. Right? You see the last phrase? But I was an herd man and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And this sycamore fig trees, right? This is a sycamore fig tree. It is a fruit which is of low quality. It is not the very good quality figs. And normally it is a kind of fig tree which the poor people would often farm or harvest for their food. So it's normally catered for the poor people. So while Amos was a prophet who in the past had an oversight of other herdmen, he was not very rich as well. He lived quite a poor life, probably a life of relative ease, but not very comfortable life. Okay, but just know a little bit of the background of Amos. And this would be an important fact about him being a herdman and a farmer. Why? Because later on he would use his knowledge of farming of the ground as part of his oracles, as part of his prophecies, as his message, as his warning and judgment. He would use some of these illustrations which he's very familiar with in his message. Like this is Amos' ministry. And so one thing that we can note from this is that God uses many different kinds of people. The background of the person is often not important with regards to the call of God. It doesn't matter whether you are a rich person or a poor person. It doesn't matter whether you own a lot of properties or you just own herds or flocks of sheep. It doesn't matter about your background. God calls you and God uses you. And the call of Amos is declared and found to us in verses 14 and 15. Because it says, "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." This is the call of Amos, very short, very simple, very sharp. And the few things that we can note from here is that he, unlike many other prophets, had no formal training in a school of prophets. We know in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were formal schools of prophets. And we remember those of you taking Kings, 2 Kings, the prophets who gathered together to see Elijah before he was caught up in the whirlwind. And then they see whether the mantle was given, the double portion of the Spirit was given to Elisha. There was this 50 prophets gathering together. There was this school of prophets. But for Amos, he did not seem to have any formal training in these schools of prophets. Right? But the Lord just gave him a message. And he was sent by God to declare this message, and he just declared it. And another thing to note also was that for Amos, this was a very sudden and drastic switch in the position in his life. Because he was before this an herd man and a farmer. But now he's going to go into the courts of kings. He's going to go to the tables of princes. He's going to go to noblemen. And he's going to declare these messages. He talked to Amaziah before this, right? A royal person. Amaziah was a priest of Bethel. And how we know this is, you can look at the reference in verse 10. Amos chapter 7 verse 10. Amaziah the priest of Bethel. And the priest of Bethel is not some lowly position, not some person of lowly position. They are of a relative noble standing, given authority, given certain rights in the land in those days, especially because this was the priest instituted by Jeroboam the First. Remember, he took after the division of the kingdom to the north and south, he instituted the worship of the golden calf, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And this Amaziah was a priest of Bethel. So you can imagine Amaziah giving authority from the king, instituted by the king, appointed by the king. You can imagine the pride that he has, how he was struck around with his attitude. And you can imagine now Amos, a nobody, a farmer, a watcher over flocks, a shepherd. And how is he going to approach and come into this royal court to approach these people who are full of pride? But Amos would do it, isn't it? Because simply he had the words of God. This is the call of the prophet Amos. A very difficult calling. Not easy. Even Moses, we know, struggled with this fact when he had to appear before Pharaoh. And let us not think that it's something easy to do, to just go before someone of great position with his bodyguards, with his security, and go forth to declare to him, "Thus saith the Lord, God's judgment will be upon you." It is not an easy task. That's why this is the burden of Amos. He had to bear huge burden, but he would do it with great bravery and with great courage from the Lord. He had no qualifications on paper. He had no stamp of authority from any man, but his authority was from God. But let us take note that this does not mean that Amos was not deeply knowledgeable, or he did not have a good knowledge of the Bible. This does not mean that. Reading through the book of Amos, one would realize that Amos had a very deep understanding of the laws of Moses, of the teachings of Moses, and he appeals to the laws of Moses various times in his book. And if throughout the study we will highlight these few references, because from this he would use the laws of Moses, the Torah, and he would use this in his messages as well. So Amos was not a person who was ignorant, or was, although not officially trained, it does not mean that he did not know his Bible or the Word of God very well. He had an intimate knowledge of the laws of Moses. He knew about the offerings of God. He talked about the assembly of God. He talks about the male offering, the peace offering, the burnt offerings in his book, in the book of Amos. So he knows the laws of Moses very well, although he was not formally trained. And from this we also gather that Amos was a man who loved the Word of God. While he was farming, while he was watching the sheep, his sheep, he was a man who also probably studied the Word of God. And while he may not have any paper qualification, his deep knowledge of the Word of God definitely qualifies him to declare these messages from God. And his messages are very direct, very straight. He was like a, you can say, a no-nonsense man who would just go and declare what God wants him to declare. This is Amos, the person who wrote this book. I want to now see a little bit about the date of this book. When was this book written? We are told in Amos chapter 1 that Amos ministered during the days of Uzziah, of the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel. These two kings are significant. King Jeroboam and King Uzziah. King Jeroboam brought great political success to the northern kingdom Israel in his reign. He was probably one of the most, from the human point of view, successful king. During his reign, he was able to withstand the attack of the Syrians. He was able to extend the boundaries of Israel to its height, almost equivalent to the days of King Solomon. And remember, we studied this in Hosea already, King Jeroboam II. He brought political stability to the land. His military endeavors were successful generally. Socially, the land was united. As a whole, economically, politically, this land under the rulership of King Jeroboam was a success. And the people were very happy during this time. As with King Uzziah as well, but Uzziah was to the south. Again, from a human point of view, Uzziah was also a very successful king. He was very competent, and under his reign, it was very successful. Some have said that the richness or the riches which were found in the land of the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah during the reigns of Jeroboam and Uzziah was at its height, second only probably to Solomon. Some have declared that. We have no solid proof for this other than a few records in the Bible, but some have said that the reigns of Jeroboam II and the reigns of Uzziah really brought Israel to its height, very similar to the days of Solomon. Know also that at this time, the Assyrians were not in power yet. They were rising in power, but they were not in power yet. This probably contributed to the reason why Israel and Judah were so successful at this point in time. Okay, but the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam describes the prosperity of the land at this point in time. And based on these two kings, we can roughly estimate when Amos ministered. Also based on another fact that is given to us of 2 years before the earthquake. Zechariah also mentions this earthquake during the reign of Uzziah, and you can see this in Zechariah chapter 14 verse 5. You can just take note of it. Probably the same earthquake that is mentioned. And so this earthquake was not an earthquake, but it was the earthquake. One particular earthquake which was very unique, which was very severe and serious, which the people knows about in those days. And some have placed this earthquake, dating it to be around 760 BC. So this is an estimate date, right? It's an estimation, not an exact date. We do not know exactly for sure. So the ministry of Amos would be probably around this time, 762 BC, because it says 2 years before the earthquake. And so a conservative estimation of the ministry of Amos would put him around 760 to 750 BC. This would be the time of his ministry. And if you remember Hosea, it would be around the same time. In fact, they are contemporaries. They ministered at the same time to Jeroboam, to Uzziah as well. The same time of their prophetic ministry as Hosea. So Amos was a contemporary of Hosea. And remember also Isaiah was also a contemporary of Hosea. So Isaiah also was a contemporary of Amos. So there are these prophets which during this period of time where the Lord sent to bring up about his message of judgment to the people. Okay, so take note of this. And to whom was Amos ministering to? Particularly to the northern kingdom Israel. This we are told in Amos chapter 1 verse 1. What was the situation in those days? There was peace in the land. The people were not suffering from war. There was stability. There was great wealth in the land. Spiritually and religiously, again, from a human point of view, it is well established. The people are living in satisfaction of themselves. They have replaced the worship of Jehovah with the worship of the two golden calves. And also in Israel at this point in time, Baal worship was rampant. But they were, to them, this was something very common, something they are familiar with, a routine of their life. They enjoyed it very much. And they saw probably for many of them, they saw the worship of the golden calf and the worship of Baal as the reason for their prosperity and the reason for their success, which is why they lived in complacency to the Lord, towards the Lord. And with this background, the key themes of the book of Amos would be the justice and the judgment of God upon Israel. For Hosea, one of the themes which has been emphasized throughout the book of Hosea would be the unfaithfulness of Israel, but the love and the faithfulness of God. However, in Amos, it is of a different tone. Amos would declare a lot about the judgment of God, the justice of God. Some of the literary tools which he used a lot in this book would be what we call a covenant lawsuit. A covenant lawsuit, we will study that in detail later on, where God would use this word, contend, right? There's this word called contend or plead, which would introduce the covenant lawsuit with his people, where God would sit as judge and the people appearing before his throne to give an account for what they have done. So this will be one of the central themes in the book of Amos, a covenant lawsuit of God. It is a formal and official declaration of the laws which the people has broken. And some of these laws they have broken is according to the curse which the Lord promised them upon disobedience, found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So based on these laws, the Lord would judge them. So which is why we have this covenant theme in Amos. In the book of Amos, the theme we would see very brought out very clearly would be the sovereignty of God. Right? This covenant lawsuit theme really declares the sovereignty of God. But what about the sovereignty of God? We will talk here we will see the sovereignty of God over all the nations, not just only Israel, not just only Judah, but all the nations, all the world. They are accountable to God. This we will see in the first two chapters. The sovereignty of God over the whole world, over history, over every man. Here, interestingly also, we will see the sovereignty of God over creation. And for example, you can look at Amos chapter 4, verse 13, where we have mentioned the sovereignty of God over creation. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto men what is his thought that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the Lord of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. God is the God over creation, the sovereignty of God. So here we see the authority of God being declared to us. The authority over creation, God's authority and sovereignty over the affairs of men, over the events of history, over the whole world. And this is definitely a teaching which refutes deism. Remember what is deism? Deism means that, or teaches that, God created the world, but after he created, he went to sleep. He went to rest, but when he rested, he never came back from his rest. God left the world to run on its own. God left the world to take care of its own self. But no, we are told that God is sovereign. He is a just and holy God. He still acts today. He still acts in accordance to his nature and his person in relation to nature and in relation to the affairs of men. And while Hosea emphasized a lot about the unfaithfulness of Israel, Amos emphasized a lot about the injustice of men, the violence of men, and the justice and the righteousness of God. But in the book of Hosea, there is also one very important theme, again, which describes to us the sovereignty of God. And this theme would be the day of the Lord being taught to us in the book of Amos. Right? Amos chapter 5, verse 18. We are given here again the introduction to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was something which we studied in the book of Joel. Again declared to us in Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. So what is this day of the Lord? Remember, we studied that the day of the Lord essentially describes God's acting in the lives of men. To the disobedient, God will bring judgment. To His people, God will bring deliverance and blessing. The day of the Lord, the two aspects of the day of This was something we saw in the book of Joel. So there's this emphasis on the day of the Lord. And this emphasis on the day of the Lord would point, later on we will see again, to the glorious day of the reign of Christ. Literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. That is to the millennial promise. This is another theme which we see in the book of Amos. The millennial promise. This is a theme of hope. While we see the judgment of God, while we see the justice of God, we also see hope. Hope for the people. And this we would look at in detail later on. So take note of these various themes that we can see in the book of Amos. Okay, but just to give you a general outline of the book of Amos, chapters 1 and 2 of this book would be a declaration of 8 burdens, right, upon the nations, 8 judgment of God upon the nations, where this phrase would be repeated throughout. For three transgressions of Damascus and for 4, right? This phrase will be repeated throughout these first 2 chapters. What does it mean for 3 transgressions and for 4? Right, we would study that later. It does not mean that there are 3 plus 4. Or does not mean that there are 3 judgments. And then I think I would add one more, 4. Okay, what is the significance of this? It's a Hebrew literary device used to talk about the fullness of the transgressions. We will explain this later on. So chapter 1 and 2 will be the declaration of judgment upon the nations. And you can see a progression of these nations from the distant to very near to them. Right? It talks about Damascus, the capital of Syria. And then later on, it will work its way. Amos will work its way. And later on, he'll talk about Edom in verse 11. Right? Edom and Ammon and Moab. Edom, Ammon, Moab. These are relatives of Israel. They are related by blood. Okay, and Amos will declare regarding the nations which are far away from them, then the nations which are near to them, and then later on he will talk about Judah, chapter 2 verse 4, and for 3 transgressions of Judah. So Amos was skillfully working his way, talking about judgment which will be in to the nations around you, to your neighbors, to your relatives, to your very neighbor, Judah, the southern kingdom. There will be judgment on that. And then from chapters 3 to 6, it will be judgment upon Israel. Hear this word of that the Lord has spoken against you. Chapter 3, verse 1. O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, and from chapter 3 to 6, this phrase would be repeated. Remember chapter 1 and 2, the phrase 3 transgressions, and for 4 this would be repeated, but for chapter 3 to 6 this phrase would be repeated. Hear this word, right? Hear this word. It will be repeated throughout, declaring the oracles of God towards Israel. This will be the emphasis of these 4 chapters. And then from chapters 7 to 9 we are given again a new theme, or rather a new device which the prophet used this time. These are 5 visions which Amos would bring to the people. And the phrase that is repeated throughout these chapters 7 to 9 would be, thus has the Lord God showed unto me. Right, you can see this in chapter 7 verse 1. And then verse 8 also. And this is the phrase which is repeated in this last 3 chapters, 7 to 9. Okay, so get a general outline of this book. Chapter 1 to 2, a declaration of judgment upon the nations. chapter 3 to 6, a declaration towards Israel, hear this word. And chapter 7 to 9, five visions of Amos before he will close this book with a millennial blessing. Okay, and it is interesting that they always begin with judgment and they close with blessing. Give the people a true picture of really these messages, the purpose of these messages, not to condemn them. Yes, it is to condemn them in their sins, but also to give them a hope and an opportunity for repentance. And there is always deliverance in repentance. Okay, so with this background in mind, now we will go straight to the text. Amos chapter 1 verse 1 and chapter 1 verse 2. And before we go further, I'd like to highlight to you the mention of the earthquake. Remember in chapter 1 verse 1, it says, 2 years before the earthquake. And remember that earthquake in the Bible is not an event or something that happens by chance. The earthquakes in the Bible often describes the judgment of God. It is a signal from God of his displeasure towards the people. It is the signal and a message from God towards his judgment that he will bring upon the nation now. This is the earthquake of God. If you all remember, Dr. Koo spoke on the message of this earthquake, a declaration of God's judgment, of God's wrath upon the world. And this, we must see that earthquake is not a natural calamity only. It's not a natural disaster, but it is a declaration of the displeasure and wrath of God. And so while 2 years before this earthquake, Amos has already talked about it and he has written his prophecy. The people are living in complacency. The people are living in security. The people are living in stability. But they are going to face a force which none of their stability, none of their political maneuvers, none of their brains can find any way to stop this earthquake. They are now going to be a people who realize how helpless they are when they come face to face before God. They may try to use their armies, they may make their land stable in terms of its economy, they may do everything they can to bring the wealth and the prosperity to the nation, but before God, they cannot do anything. When God declares his judgment, how helpless the people are. And I mean, even today we experience it, isn't it? Just flooding of the land. How helpless we all are. All expensive cars, all the stores. So many of us are affected in so many ways. You know, we cannot drive through this place, and you know how many expensive cars were destroyed. Then there's this issue of whether insurance will cover them or not, and all these things. How helpless men are when confronted with the judgments of God. When coming face to face with God, realize how powerless we are. And the people must realize how powerless and how weak they are. Their gods cannot help them. The two golden calves cannot help them. Baal cannot help them. They have to turn to the Lord God Jehovah. This earthquake which they see. And really this declaration and this introduction of the earthquake really serves to introduce to us the whole force of the message of the book of Amos. It will be judgment for you, Israel. It is not time for you to sleep anymore. Not time for you to lay on your bed. It is not time for you to continue in your pleasures, in your drinking, in your rejoicing. Do you see now this judgment that is coming upon you? And this really is a visible picture. When the earth shakes, when their building starts to collapse, the people running to and fro, you can imagine building collapsing upon them, then they will realize how they have displeased God and how God is bringing judgment upon them. But by then it will be too late, isn't it? So why not now? Why not now turn to your Lord, turn to your God? This is an introduction really of the whole force of the book of Amos. And in Amos chapter 1 verse 2, we are then told that Amos received his message from the Lord, because, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. While Amos is going to declare, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, while he's going to declare his message, the people must know that this is the voice of the Lord, which is coming to them. The Lord will roar from Zion, as a lion roars before he devours his prey. The lion may stalk silently for a moment. The people may think that there's no lion, I mean the deer or the prey. As the lion stalks its prey, it is silent, it creeps up upon them. But just before it launches itself upon its prey, it will burst out with a sudden roar, and by then, it is too late for the people. It's like this, at this time, the people may be thinking, oh, God is not acting. Well, I'm fine and well, I'm doing what I do every day, I'm living in my pleasures, I'm having my normal way of life, and God is not doing anything. God doesn't seem displeased with me. God is not judging me. Let me test God. I sin. I do this. If I do this, will God judge me now? Will I be struck dead? Sometimes the people tested God, and sometimes we test God as well. We see how far we can go with our sins. But God will suddenly release a loud roar as before he brings judgment upon them. It is also like how the people would realize that before the lightning strikes, as the lightning strikes, they can hear the thunder roar out. And this precedes, it tells us of the great storm that is to come. You would hear a lot of thunder and lightning first, before the storm actually pours out its rain upon the land. Before the strong wind will blow, you hear the thunder and lightning. Let this be a warning. The roar of the Lord from Zion, this must be a warning to the people. They must not continue in their spiritual drunkenness. And the Lord will utter his voice from Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are mentioned here. And before we go on, it is important to take note that the Lord here, it is emphatic. Right, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. Okay, in our English Bible, the Lord is put first in the phrase, right, in the sentence. In the Hebrew Bible, the natural order of arrangement of a sentence, right, is this. The verb is always mentioned first in the Hebrew Bible. Right? The verb is always mentioned first, followed by the subject, then the object, and then the indirect object. In English, the word relation, it will be subject, verb, object, right? In Hebrew, it is verb, subject, object, indirect object. But in this case, in the Hebrew Bible, the verb is not placed first. The subject is placed first. That is, the Lord will roar from Zion. And this tells us that it is in an emphatic position. The writer wants to highlight and emphasize the Lord. Who is this Lord? The people know him. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, describes Jehovah, the covenant God. The people know him. And by the way, realize and remember that the people are still using his name at this point in time. The people are still using his name when they worship the golden calf. They are still using his name every day. For the Jews, they have their daily prayers in the morning. They will put these laws on their doors. They will remember the Shema. They remember the laws of God. They would say their daily prayers every day. And every time they say these prayers, they would remember the Lord. But they have to realize and remember that this Lord, which they call out to, the name they use, in reality, they are worshipping a different God. The people have to be reminded, who is this Lord? Who is their God? Who is Jehovah? The people have to remember again. And God is this God who manifests himself from Zion, from Jerusalem. the Lord spoke from Zion and from Jerusalem. This is a place where worship is supposed to be central. It's the place where people must gather for worship. Jerusalem and Zion is very significant because remember at this point in time, Amos was ministering to Israel, the northern kingdom. And under the rulership of Jeroboam the first, where are the two centers of worship which Jeroboam instituted? Not Jerusalem, but Dan and Bethel. And so when Amos says that this is the Lord who roars from Zion, his voice comes forth from Jerusalem, he's reminding the people again, where is the rightful place of worship? Not Bethel or Dan, but Jerusalem, the holy city. This is a place where the people have departed from. And while it is not just a departure from the place, it is not the location of the place which is significant only, but it's the spiritual aspect of this departure. It is symbolical of how the people have rejected God, rejected His means of worship, rejected His institution of worship. In departing from the place, they are really departing from God. Jerusalem was a place where God chose to manifest Himself visibly before the people in the temple. And by the people rejecting this place and departing from this place, they are rejecting and departing from the physical manifestation of God. And in so doing, they are also departing from God spiritually and actually. So it describes to us the sin of the people and how they have departed far from God. And so God has reminded them again, He is the Lord, not the golden calf which they worship, not Baal, not Dan and Bethel, but Zion, Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. These descriptions of the habitations of shepherds will describe the low pastures, the pastures in the lowland, right? The plains. This would be the ground level, the sea level. This is where the shepherds would lead their flocks, the pastures in the lowland. And Mount Carmel, the top of Carmel, will describe the highland, right? The high places. And so here what the Lord says is that judgment will be brought forth throughout the land. There is no escaping from God's judgment. There's nowhere you can hide. From the low places of the pastures, the plain, to the high mountains, God will bring His judgment upon them. This is the judgment of God that is being declared by Amos. And therefore, from verse 3, Amos will now say, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing in instruments of iron." As you read through the book of Amos, you can also gather the mindset of the people. You know, you would hear of how God would keep declaring judgment upon Damascus, right? Judgment upon Gaza, judgment upon Tyrus, judgment upon Edom, Moab, Ammon, upon Judah. You can also imagine the mindset of the people. Oh, God is judging everyone around me. And God is declaring how displeased He is with the nations around me. All these people have sinned against God. They are wicked people. They deserve the judgment that God has declared upon them. They deserve to be condemned, not realizing that God will bring this judgment upon them as well. These are just a prelude, really, to the declaration of God's judgment upon Israel itself. And so while we read these declarations of judgment, look, we may be reading judgment upon foreign nations, something that doesn't seem relevant to us. Let us be very careful and let us be warned that we must search ourselves lest we also be complacent unless we be spiritually dull like Israel. And as we read about this judgment towards Ammon, Moab, we read about Judah, we read about Israel, let us not think that we are free of, or we can escape from the judgment of God if we are full of our sins. Let us not think like how the Israelites are thinking probably at this point in time. The peace that they have, the security that they have, the comforts that they have. They also use the name of God to worship their God, but God is greatly displeased with them. Israel, their lives are centered around the worship of God. Their lives must be centered around Jerusalem. Their lives must be centered around God. The moment they change this system, the moment they change any part of what God has commanded them, they have already displeased God, and God will bring judgment upon them. So it is with us as well as Christians. Realize how our lives, yes, we do not have to center our lives around Jerusalem, the city, but our lives have to be centered around God as well. Or do we center God around our lives? Do we place the worship of God on the Lord's Day as the highlight of our week, as the center of our life? Do we see God for the church as being the person to whom we look to all the time? Do we then, after that, in our life, every aspect of our life, live our life in relation to God? For us today, we center our lives around many other things, isn't it? We center our lives around the earning of money, and then we see how we can put and fit God into how we need to earn money. We center our lives around our leisure, our pleasures, our recreation. Right? We want to go and play this sport. We want to go and play golf. We want to spend time watching the television. We want to spend time resting. We do every other thing first, and then we see how we can fit God into our lives. This is what the people have done. They put their convenience first above God. They put Dan and Bethel as the centers of worship. They use the name of God, but they do their worship. They worship God in the way they choose, the way they like. They centered their whole, they center God around what they want, what their life demands. Let this not be the sin that we commit, but rather let God be the first in our life, be the center of our life. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, our loving and gracious God, O Lord, we are going to study a very harsh message, a very harsh message of judgment from Thee because of Your hatred of sin. And Lord, while we read these things, let us not read it as something that is far away from us, but let us also be warned so that we will not displease Thee. We will not displease Thee with our disobedience or with our wicked life. But Lord, teach us that we will have Thee as our God, not just in word, not just in name, but in our whole life. How we live to Thee, how we live for Thee. And so Lord, as we gather to worship Thee this morning, help us to see the significance of Thy children worshipping Thee, our God. Help us to see how important this day is for us. For indeed, You are our life, and without Thee, we are nothing. So bless us and bless Thy people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.